And the text that we're looking at today is the one I just read in 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Last week we looked at this command to rejoice always. That it's God's will for you to have joy in Christ, to be glad in Christ, to be satisfied in Him. And this week we're looking at the command to pray without ceasing. And just like rejoice always, pray without ceasing is pretty self-explanatory. We're called to pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray incessantly. Pray without stopping. Pray and don't give up. Pray and don't quit. Pray. 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 Keep praying. That's the gist of this command here this morning. And at first off, we realize how we need repentance and growth in this area. We might pray before meals, we might get up before bed, certain times of the day, but do we pray without ceasing? Would you say as a follower of Christ here this morning that you're one who prays without ceasing, that your prayer life can be called incessant prayer? You pray all the time, you pray without stopping. Now, as we look at the straightforwardness of this command, at first we recognize how far short we fall of this. And we realize, too, that this practice to pray without ceasing is not as easy as it might sound. It's easier to talk about prayer. It's easier to hear sermons about prayer. It's easier to read books about prayer than it is to pray. So we realize there's a challenge here this morning. Now, as I consider this text and trying to figure out how best to explain and to preach through pray without ceasing, there's a number of ways we could look at this. We could look at this command, pray without ceasing, and ask the how question. How do you pray without ceasing? Is there a certain posture you should be in? You know, should you hold your hands? Should you stand up? Should you sit down? Should you go on your knees? Is there a certain time that you should be praying? In the morning, in night, in the afternoon, five times a day? Is there a certain place you should be in? Do you really need to be in a closet? I hear Christians talk about a prayer closet. Do you need to find a closet to pray? And we could talk about the hows, about journaling and going through acrostics and things that help you to remember and to structure your prayers. But there's so many how-to manuals. There's so many things out there that answer that how question. And as I said before, you look at people who are good at praying, you don't really see much similarities between how they pray, except that they do pray, and they pray often. And so the how question we're not going to spend so much time on this morning. My suggestion to you has been set a time and set a place to which you will pray regularly. That's about it for the how. I could focus on the what. As we're called to pray without ceasing, what then do we pray for? What are the things that we should be praying for? Are there any things that we should not pray for? That's wrong to pray for? What are some of the things that I should be praying for? We can look at the what question. But rather than the how, or rather than the what, I think what's most helpful for us today is to ask the question, why? Why should I pray without ceasing? What is the motivation that God gives to pray without ceasing? So that I would want to. So it would be a delight and a joy. So I'd be constrained to do it. So why should I pray without ceasing? And so we're going to be talking about the motivation here this morning to pray incessantly. And so it's my hope and prayer that as we look at this text in 1 Thessalonians, that we would all grow in our desire to pray, that we'd want to pray, that we'd leave here looking forward to the rest of today and to tomorrow so we can pray to our great God. Now, if you've struggled with prayer, with trying to pray regularly or trying to pray consistently, then you have a motivation problem. what it comes down to. If we're lacking consistency, we're lacking regularity, you know, we might get zealous for a time or two and then things fall away. It's the motivation problem that we're lacking. And so often we're motivated by the wrong reasons. Sometimes we don't even pray because really our motives for prayer have nothing to do with our true motives because they're motivated by pride and self-sufficiency. And if someone is proud, someone is self-sufficient, someone who's not dependent upon God, then why pray? You simply won't do it. You won't be motivated to pray because you're independent. You're self-sufficient. You don't need to rely on God for His strength and for His mercy and for His kindness, for His wisdom and direction. Hey, you're wise in your own power. So you're not going to pray. You won't be motivated to do it. Sometimes, not just pride or self-sufficiency, but sometimes we can be motivated not to pray because of unbelief. And so we have no motivation to pray because we simply don't believe in prayer. We don't believe that God even hears and answers prayer. We don't believe that God really cares much for what we're going through. And if He doesn't care much for what we're going through, then why bother trying to ask Him for anything? He doesn't care. Or we might have a false view of God and prayer, that God just, he's got bigger things to worry about. And so rather than me just pestering Him with things, He's just going to go ahead and do what He wants to do anyways. It's a lack of faith in prayer. It's unbelief. And it won't motivate you to prayer. That's for sure. There's some people that don't pray, not just because of pride, self-sufficiency, or unbelief, or a wrong belief, or a lack of faith, because they just don't even think about God at all. God never comes across their mind all week, so of course they're not going to pray. Many people out there are just faking the Christian life. They only think about God. So they're not going to be people who are marked by prayer. They're carnal. They're fleshly. They're worldly. And they won't be motivated to pray. Whatever it might be, things like pride or unbelief or someone even with a false profession to be a follower of Christ, these things are going to keep us from praying without ceasing. And so what do? We come to church and we hear a sermon and we read this text that says, pray without ceasing. And we read in our Bibles about all the people who prayed, night and day even. Read about people in history that are on their knees and they wore out their knees in prayer and they've read through the Bible like 200 times while praying on their knees. It's true. Or we hear quotes, and quotes that say this, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is and no more. Or we hear a quote like this, a Christian who prays, or a Christian who doesn't pray, is no Christian at all. And we hear quotes like that, our hearts sink. And we reach the depths of despair. We have guilt that raises up and rears its head. And then that guilt is what we use to motivate us. Pastor made us guilty. That person in church history, he made me guilty. That quote made me guilty. I don't pray like I should, and I have all this guilt, and so I want this feeling of guilt to go away, and so I'm going to pray more. But guilt cannot motivate us. At least can't for long. You know, you can feel guilty, and you wake up tomorrow morning, you set your alarm clock extra early because I'm still feeling guilty, and you start to pray, and you do it maybe the next day, but then slowly that pattern is going to fade away because the guilt is going to go away. And as the guilt begins to go away, so does your motivation to pray. You're not feeling so guilty anymore. And so then the prayer falls off. And then you're reminded again that you should pray as a Christian, and then you feel guilty again, and you go in this up and down, being motivated by guilt to pray. Guilt is a terrible motivator. And so we talk about why should we pray. I certainly don't want you to leave here having guilt as being your motivator for why you should pray. It's not going to work. Perhaps your motivation to pray in the past has been one of pride. Pride can motivate us to not pray, and pride can also motivate us to pray. How so? Well, we see how pride motivates us not to pray. We're self-sufficient. I can do everything on my own. I don't need God, so I'll just go ahead and do this. But pride can also motivate us to pray. Because we can have pride as we look around other Christians around us and say, hey, I want to be a good Christian. Good Christians pray. I'll show them. I'll show them what it's like to pray. And so in our pride, we put on this show of prayer. Oh, you think I'm a false Christian, or you think I'm weak in my faith because I don't pray as I should? I'll show you. Again, it's a matter of pride. And so we try to pray. But this also won't work. It also won't motivate us. Because what about your personal, your private life? It'll be devoid of true, continuous prayer. And so if we're going to pray without ceasing, we can't be motivated by guilt. We can't be motivated by pride. We need the proper motivation. This is why I think we need to ask that why question. Why should I pray without ceasing? What is the right motivation so that I would delight in praying without ceasing? And so as we look at this proper motivation, what I'm going to do is tell you right up front what it is. And then I want to look in the text and show you where I got that from. Okay? So I'm going to give you two motivations as I studied through the prayers in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, these two letters that are full of prayer. I want to show you two motivations from there that are going to fuel unceasing prayer. So here's the first, and I'll go through and explain these and then show you where I got them from, but let me first give you these motivations. Unlike guilt, unlike these ones will motivate this. A joy in gospel realities fuels incessant prayer. Okay, a joy in gospel realities fuels incessant prayer. That's the first. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I'll explain it in a second. The second, joy is going to fuel prayer. And the second is faith. Faith in God's power to bring about gospel realities fuels incessant prayer. So I want to argue from the text of Scripture this morning is that joy and faith are going to fuel unceasing prayer. Joy in gospel realities and in faith in God's power to bring these realities about will fuel prayer, will give us the proper motivation to pray as we should. Now, what do I mean by joy in gospel reality? Let me explain these motivations before I look at them in the text. So joy in gospel realities fuels incessant prayer. What I mean by that? What I mean is that joy is going to be a motivation to pray. Okay? Joy is a motivation regardless of what you're doing. Because we are creatures that pursue our happiness. I don't need to tell you to try to be happy or to pursue happiness. All of us here are pursuing happiness. All of us here are pursuing joy. You might be pursuing it in the wrong places, but all of us here are in pursuit of joy and happiness. You don't need to command someone to look for joy. You're all looking for joy. But what I'm saying is, if your joy is in gospel realities, that is going to lead you to prayer. If your desire is for gospel realities, it's going to lead you to prayer. Now, what I mean by gospel realities? By gospel realities, I mean the gospel. And the gospel is simply a word that means good news. We talk about the gospel in Scripture, we're talking about the good news of Jesus. It's this historical truth that Jesus, the Son of God, came down from heaven. He was on this earth, and he came here for a reason. He came, he says in Mark 10:45, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to lay down his life for his friends so that they might experience what he possesses, righteousness, standing with God, eternal life. So he came to die in the place of sinners. Our sin and the wage for it, what we deserve, death. And so God, being just, can't just brush our sin under the rug, but rather the just judge makes sure that sin is dealt with, and it's dealt with upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he dies in the place of sinners. so that they might be forgiven and go free and inherit his righteousness. We talk about the gospel. We're talking about this good news that there is forgiveness of sins, that there is reconciliation with God, that we can have peace with our Creator, that we might be able to be called sons of God, to be adopted into his family. And then when I talk about joy and gospel realities, I'm not just talking about a joy in the gospel, but a joy in all those things that accompany the gospel. There's love. There's a community of believers that Christ is building called the church. And we have a love for one another. We have binds that are closer than family. This is all part of the gospel realities. We have a change of character, such that we're not now marked by just a pursuit of sinful and fleshly passions, but rather we're now filled with joy and with peace and with comfort and with hope. All of these things accompany and are fruits of the gospel. And if our joy is in the gospel and in these realities, what God has done through Christ, it will fuel prayer. Let me show you this quickly. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to be doing some flipping in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 and 10. It says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." And then in verse 11, he erupts into prayer. You see here how he has thanksgiving and joy and prayer? The very three things that are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18. When he calls to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. He's doing that right here. And why is he in thanksgiving? And why does he have joy? And why is he in prayer? Because of these gospel realities. Because God has been merciful to save these Thessalonian believers. He's made a church. And here we have a forgiven group of sinners who love one another and are persevering in the faith, even through times of great affliction. So that joy fuels his prayer. And he prays day and night for them because of the joy in what God has done among them. This is what I mean, that joy is a motivation for prayer. And so this first motivation is joy in gospel realities fuels incessant prayer. The second one, let me explain that one. Faith in God's power to bring about these gospel realities fuels prayer. I think this one's a bit more easier to understand, to grasp in the first. If you don't believe that it is God's work and action to save sinners, to build his church, to create in us love for one another, to make us righteous before him, if you don't believe that God does those things, you're not going to pray. But if you have faith, if you have trust that it is God and God's power that converts sinners, that keeps them, that builds his church, that gives them joy, that makes them loving, that makes them righteous. If you believe that God does those things, then that should drive you to pray. And so faith in God's power to bring about gospel realities fuels incessant prayer. Many conclude that because God is all-powerful, why pray? In fact, it's the opposite. Because God is all powerful, we should pray. Because God can do it. If you have faith that God can do it, then we pray. So with these two motivations, hopefully you have an idea of what they are in your mind. Now I want to show you where I got these from the text. Now in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says pray without ceasing. And that's all we have around there. There's no further explanation as to why you ought to do this or the motivation for what you ought to do this. So what I've done is I've gone through these two letters, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, two letters written by Paul to this church in Macedonia. And what's incredible about these letters, there's a number of times where he gives reports of his prayers and how he's been giving thanks to God for them. There's about three or four of those. He also has this command to pray without ceasing. And even in 2 Thessalonians 3, he calls them again to pray for him. Two commands and two letters to pray. And not only that, but in these two short letters, there are five times in the midst of these letters where he just like breaks into prayer. He's talking to them, and all of a sudden he says, "Now may God do this among you." Five different times. It's amazing. You might say that Paul is praying without ceasing as you look at these letters. And so I want to look at his example and what he's modeled for us. Now, at first my plan was to go through all these different prayers that he prays in the midst of his letter. But as I was doing that, I realized it would take a few sermons and a long afternoon to go through all of that. So what we're going to do, I pick one prime example. And so all these different prayers in the letter have gone together to formulate those two motivations, this joy in gospel realities and faith in God's power to produce those gospel realities. Those two motivations are in all those prayers, but we're going to look at one as the prime example of that. And so I want you to take your Bibles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to look at this portion of Scripture as an example and to show you these motivations that we've already talked about, where they come from in this text. So that the authority for these motivations does not come from me, but from the Word of God. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read the first five verses. It says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." So there we see, in verse number one, he's asking these believers to pray. Again, the same command, pray without ceasing, pray for us. And then in verse number five, he says, "Now may God do this." He's moving right into prayer himself. He does this five times in these letters. And this is one example of it. And so I want to look at this prayer and its motivation for this prayer as we seek to learn from it today. So look at what he prayed for. Look at the first two verses. "Finally, brothers," he says, "pray for us," or what he's asking for prayer for, "pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men." Okay, so he's asking for the word of the Lord to speed ahead, to be received, to be believed, to be embraced, just as the Thessalonian believers did, where they recognize this is not the word of men, this is the word of God. This is the gospel of our salvation, and they clung to it as God's word. So Paul is asking for them to pray for the same thing for others. And second, he's asking that they be delivered, or saved, rescued, from the hands of wicked and evil men who are striving to thwart God's plan, striving to thwart the spread of the gospel. And the same thing happened, actually, in Thessalonica, among these believers. Paul and Silas and those with him were chased out of the city because they were going to be killed by people in that city who wanted them to not speak this message of Christ. But look what Paul says in verse number 3. He says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Even if wicked and evil men try as they might, God's power is greater, and God will establish, and he will keep them. He will guard them against the evil one." So pray that we might be delivered. But even if the same thing happens in other places as it happened among you, we know God is faithful. He's going to guard. He's going to keep. And then look at verse 4. "And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command." Okay, confidence in the Lord. God is doing this among you. And so the good things that they are doing, like loving one another and doing what we command, like pray unceasingly, or here, pray for us. We're confident you will do these things because God is at work among you. And then he moves into his prayer in verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now the question I want to ask and get you thinking of is, how does his request for prayer in the first four verses flow into his motivation for his prayer in the fifth verse? What does verse 5 have to do with the first four verses? He says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now he's asked, please pray for the advance of the gospel. Pray that we be delivered from the hands of wicked men. And I'm sure that you'll do what we've commanded you. You're gonna pray like we've asked you to pray. Now may God direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. How does that relate to what he just said? And what I want you to see and understand is that verse 5, Paul is praying that they might be motivated to do exactly what he's asked for in those first four verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I mentioned a few weeks ago that so many of the prayers in the New Testament, I would argue the majority of prayers in the New Testament, when Paul offers up prayers, other apostles offer up prayers for believers in Christ, that the overwhelming majority of those prayers are that we might know God, that we might know his love. And they're writing to communities that people are being hauled off to jail, people are being crucified, people are being thrown to beasts in the arena, and they pray that you might know God and know his love. Because that is so much more important than anything else. And so Paul prays after he's sure that they're going to obey, and they're sure that they're going to pray for the advance of the gospel and their deliverance from the hands of wicked and evil men. He asks God to direct their hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. In other words, you might say that a joy in gospel realities drives us to prayer. That if your heart is driven to the love of God and to the solid rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that is going to fuel obedience. That is going to fuel prayer. If you see the love of God and you're overwhelmed with joy in God's love, if you see the steadfastness of Christ, that he, as a man with his face set like flint, endured the cross, he despised the shame with the joy that was set before him. When we see Christ do that for wretched sinners such as us, that fuels us to pray and to ask for his grace and his power in our life, and that others might hear the word of Christ. If your heart is full of the love of God, then you will pray for the lost around you, that the word of God might spread forth rapidly, that people all around this globe might know the love of Christ because you know it and you love it and it's your joy. And so you ask God to do that. This is why Paul says, may God direct your hearts to the love of God, the steadfastness of Christ, because then you will pray. And you'll pray for these things. If your heart is directed to the sinless one who bore the punishment for sinners, to the eternal, immortal one who died a gruesome death, to the one who knew nothing but perfect fellowship, but rather was forsaken by the Father, to Jesus who could command a legion of angels, but yet went willingly to his own death and did not open his mouth, but rather was silent. If you see Christ in his love, and you know that his love was directed towards you, so your heart is bursting with joy in who Christ is and what he has done, that is going to fuel unceasing prayer. If our hearts but understood 1 ounce of this love, I think we'd be on our face in unceasing prayer. Our problem is not that we have heard the gospel before and we know about Jesus, we know about his love. Our problem is we don't know it enough. If we truly understood the gospel, if we got a glimpse, a fresh glimpse of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners, God's love for us, that would bring us to our knees and ask God to do it in the hearts of my unsaved loved ones, family, friends, do it at work. God, do it in our city. Do it. That will fuel unceasing, unwavering prayer because we know the love of God. That's what Paul prays for here. That was my first statement, first motivation, that if we have joy, if we have love in these gospel realities, it's going to fuel unceasing prayer. My second motivation that I mentioned was if we have faith in the power of God to bring about those realities, that also will fuel prayer. Now, where do we see that in this text? Well, look at me in verse number 1. This again, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse number 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. You know God's power to bring about these realities. It happened to you, Thessalonians. And so now you should be motivated to pray. And look what happened to them. Turn back a page if you have to. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15. This is what happened to them. It says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Why are we thanking God for you? Listen, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul gives thanks to God. Why? Because God's power was at work in their lives. It was God's love that saved them. God's salvation, God's sanctification, God's calling, God's power at work that granted them faith and new life. God is going to keep them. And so because we know it is God who saves, sanctifies, calls, keeps, chooses, and loves, God is the one who converts, then we're motivated to pray. Because God has the power to convert sinners. God's power fuels prayer. Now, the spreading of the Christian faith was through our own ingenuity, wasn't through marketing gimmicks and ploys, was based upon how loving and gracious we are as a congregation. We're doomed for failure. But rather we're fueled, we're motivated to pray because it's God who converts. It's God who builds his church. It's God who opens up eyes to see, hearts to understand, ears to hear. So we should pray. Not only do we believe in God's power is the power to convert, but we believe that God's power is power to keep. Look back at 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4. We're reminded, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and he will guard you against the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Where does this confidence come from? Because the Lord is faithful. Because God has the power not only to convert, but to keep. And so then Paul prays and asks you to pray because we're asking God who is able to convert, able to keep. And so our confidence is in him. And because our confidence is in him and in his power, it drives us to pray. There's one objection that I want to deal with. Because we might hear, we might have faith in God's power to convert. We might have faith in God's power to keep. But what does that have to do with prayer? Isn't God powerful enough to convert and to keep sinners without our prayers? Why pray if God really is all-powerful? Well, I like to ask, Do you expect anyone to be converted to the Christian faith, become a disciple of Jesus Christ apart from the Word? Has that ever crossed your mind that people don't even need to hear about Jesus? They don't even need to hear anything in the Bible. Don't need to hear God's truth, and they can be a follower of Jesus. I think that's a ridiculous thought that not only goes contrary to our experience, it goes contrary to the Word of God that says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. The Word must go out if people are going to be saved. Yes, God is all-powerful over conversion, but God uses the means of the Word to convert. And apart from the Word, people aren't getting saved. And as we have this conviction that the Word is necessary for conversion, I would ask you, where does that conviction come from? It comes from the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't only teach that the Word is necessary for salvation, but the prayer is necessary. Because look, Paul has faith in God's power to convert, and yet he prays more than five times in these two short different letters. Jesus certainly had faith in God's power to convert, and yet Jesus was a man of prayer. The early apostles knew God's power as they witnessed the church explode in one day, 3,000 people saved, one sermon. Amazing. And yet they devoted themselves to the ministry of prayer and the Word. And so if Jesus prayed, Paul prayed, the apostles prayed, Paul commands prayer. He commands unceasing prayer. And you think prayer is unnecessary? Then I would ask you, well, who's wrong? Anytime we come to the Scriptures and we're like, hey, that can't be, the problem is always here. It's never there. If you come to the conclusion that prayer is unnecessary, the problem is here. It's not there. The Bible says prayer is necessary. Prayer is necessary to accomplish God's purposes. And so if we believe in God's power to bring about these gospel realities, we also believe in His means that He uses, the Word and prayer, and so we'll devote ourselves to those things. It'll fuel us to pray because we believe in God's power. If we had this faith in prayer, if we had this faith in God and His power, then it would drive us to pray. It would constrain us to pray. We must pray because we want to see God's work, and we know it's going to come about through asking Him in prayer. And so in this text, we're called to pray without ceasing. And we're called here to be directed to have our hearts directed to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And so as we think about praying without ceasing, you might think, well, I agree with what you're saying, but I still have a hard time because how then do I have a joy in gospel realities? How then do I have a faith in God's power to work, and especially God's power to work through prayer? I agree with what you're saying. I just don't have the joy in God's love that Scriptures say I must have. Because if the gospel doesn't excite you, the love of God doesn't excite you, if the steadfastness of Christ doesn't turn your crank, if Christ's kingdom isn't your thing, then you won't pray. Simple as that. And so you might understand what I'm saying, but how do we actually deal with our motivation? And I think our first step, if we're going to pray unceasingly, if we're going to follow this command to pray without ceasing, and if you're a follower of Christ today, you want to follow this command to pray without ceasing. But if you want to do this, the first prayer we should pray, and we should make it a repeated prayer, is that prayer from verse 5, Lord, direct my heart to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Well, give me a joy in God's love. Open my eyes to see it more fully. Send your Spirit upon me in such a way where when I hear the gospel, I just want to leap for joy. I want to put my hands in the air. I don't care what other people might think about me. Because I love the gospel. I love what Christ has done. God, fill my heart, direct my heart to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And it's my aim, and it's my point at this sermon to direct us to those very things in verse number 5. And it's my hope and prayer that this morning, as we're directed the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, that we be motivated today and this week to pray without ceasing. Not because of guilt, not out of pride, but of the love of God and how Christ is faithful. And that would drive us to pray. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for this text of Scripture here this morning, and so much we can learn. And God, we recognize that so much of this truth can fill our minds, but sometimes it seems that there's a blockage between our head and our heart. Something gets lost as information flows from our minds into the depths of our inner being. Oh God, I pray that not only would our minds be directed towards you today, but our hearts might be filled with a sense of your love, with a sense of what Christ has done. God, it's my prayer that anyone here is unfamiliar with the love of Christ, unfamiliar with your grace and with your mercy. Oh, that they would ask you today to open their eyes, to give them hearts to see, to give them a sense of your greatness and your splendor and your majesty, that we can be reconciled to you, that we might have joy in you. Oh God, remove from our minds that Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. God, being a Christian is being a lover of you. It's being a follower of Christ. It's having our joy in him. And may as we're properly motivated by your love and by Christ's faithfulness, this would lead us and motivate us to unceasing prayer. Oh God, dispel the doubts. Dispel the fears. Remove the motivation of guilt and pride. Fill us with the love of yourself so that we would pray with our whole hearts, we pray without ceasing. I ask this all in Jesus' name.